In the book of Habakkuk, after he has made his complaint and then says he takes his post and watch, the Lord himself answers. And at the end of that answer, we read these words in Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And then a prayer issues. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. The Lord who is to be feared is a God who has remembered mercy to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the blood of the Savior, there is no more wrath for those who are in Jesus Christ. He has remembered mercy to us. And so let us remember our praises to him as we come and are silent as we bow before him. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you who have set the earth on its pillars, you who are in your holy temple, you who are the creator of all things, you who are the governor and sustainer, Lord, you who are the orderer of all affairs, even our own, you who raise up and you who set down, you who kill and you who make alive, you who send to Sheol and you who raise up from the grave, you who exalt and you who put down, you who fill up and you who empty. Lord God, we come to you, our great, our living, our faithful God. And we bow before you this morning and we bring, Lord, the offering of our very hearts, our very lives. Lord, our thanks. We bring our prayers. We bring our hopes to you, for you are the true and the living God who answers all our needs through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name, through his merits, through his sacrifice, on the basis of his intercession. Lord, through the covenant that he has sealed, that we are able to come before you and call upon you, the great God, as our Father. Thank you, our Father. Thank you for giving us all that we need in the Son. Thank you, Lord God, for drawing near to us this morning, enabling us to come and draw near to you through that new and living way through which Christ has inaugurated it by his flesh. Lord God, will you please receive our offerings? Will you please revive our hearts? Will you please remember mercy to us that we might this day enjoy you and grow in our knowledge and love and faithfulness towards you? Father, we are needy, needy of your grace, even to do so, even to bring an acceptable offering. But we do it with great anticipation, for we know that when we pray according to your will, you hear us, and you will give us the requests that we have made. Lord, receive our prayer, receive our adoration, our joy, our devotion. In Jesus' name, amen. We're able to consider the depths of his mercy and grace this morning as we continue in the Gospel of John. And I would invite you to open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. We're going to read, some of you might notice in your Bibles, and I'm not sure exactly how it's listed there in your Bibles, it's a bracketed text. If you'll see in your Bibles, lots of you will see brackets around it. Some of you, it depends on what version you have, may not even have these verses that I'm reading. For this is a very challenging text of the Scripture. It's one of those challenging accounts in John's Gospel because men are divided and conservative. Bible-believing, godly men are divided with regard to the very nature of this text and where it belongs in the canon of God. We're going to accept it in the place where it's found, and we'll make a few notes about it. But I am taking up to preach on it. It's one of those sections that some wonder whether we should even preach it. And so my decision is to do so. Verses 1 through 11. Let's pray, and then we'll consider the text and the content of it. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, your undeserved favor to us, your mercy, that is your compassion and your pity toward us, Lord God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We come to you in the Savior's name, and we pray that you will grant that we would love the truth of the Savior and the words of the Savior and the acts and deeds and claims of the Savior. For apart from Christ, we have no life. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. Apart from Christ, Lord, we ourselves are lost and we will die in our sins. We are grateful because He came and because He died, that we, believing in Him, might live. And so, Father, give us hearts to hungry hearts, eager ears to hear the truth of God. We love your word and we are grateful for it. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such ones. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. I'm sure a lot of you are wondering what I will say about that. You'll be very disappointed. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Some of you probably remember, probably most of you, except for all you little ones, will remember a lady by the name of Carla Faye. Maybe if I say Carla Faye Tucker, you might remember her, and you say, "Well, it rings a bell." Well, in 1983, she and her boyfriend, looking to case a joint, high on drugs, methamphetamines, went into a Houston house, and looking just simply to rob it, they, in that drug-induced craze, hammered and pickaxed the couple to death. They were convicted and tried in a Texas court, and both of them, the boyfriend and Carla Faye, were sentenced to death by lethal injection in the state of Texas. That would have been kind of another senseless homicide. At least it probably would have just passed from the public news, except for the fact that Carla Faye, while she was in jail about 3 weeks after she'd been in the state penitentiary on death row awaiting it, a Bible ministry came through. In the course of that Bible ministry, she stole a Bible and took it back to her cell. Little did she know that the Bibles were being given away. And they were glad that she stole it. But as Carla Faye sat in her cell that night, she began to read the Scriptures. And that very night, reading the Scriptures, she became under conviction for the very first time of the heinous crimes and murders that she had committed, such that her heart was just broken severely, and she began to weep and weep over the heinousness and awfulness of her sin, hating her sin and what she had done, and crying out as a result of reading the Scriptures for God's mercy and grace to come to her through the Christ who was revealed in that Scriptures. She made a confession of Christ within 3 weeks of being incarcerated in the state penitentiary. Some were doubtful of that confession, but over the course of time, for about 10 years to 14 years, it was manifested that Carla Faye was a changed person, even in jail, with regard to disposition. But every day she herself was broken. Every day she was broken over the sin that she had committed, and also broken over the grace that she had received through Jesus Christ. In the course of that, that conversion experience in jail, and the result of that change, then many began to petition the governor of the state of Texas, George W. Bush, that he himself would commute the death sentence and allow her to live the rest of her days in jail. In 1997, the death date was set for February 3, 1998. And petitions and letters were sent that Carla Faye might be pardoned, or at least the death sentence commuted. Why do I bring that up here? Because I see a similar account. Here is a woman caught this morning in our text, red-handed. Brought to bear, really no excuse, no plea, no claims that she can make. And brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who bring her ask, is it the death penalty or not? And so we come to a scene in which a woman herself stands before Christ and before her accusers. And what does she receive from them, and what does she receive from Christ? This is a very interesting account. It's a very challenging account. It's challenging not only in terms of what it presents, but it's challenging in whether it should even be here where it's at. This is one of those accounts in which it's highly unlikely that this was from the pen of John. I cannot find any modern or even old conservative biblical writer that says John wrote this, and I agree with them. This isn't John's work. And yet it finds its place in John's gospel. It is absent from all of the earliest manuscripts of the Bible until the 5th century. None of the early church fathers in their commentaries upon the Gospel of John mention this at all. And yet there appears to be some evidence in the primitive church of this incident. Eusebius, the early church historian, mentions a man in the writing in the 2nd century, his name is Papias, who speaks of a woman herself who was accused of many sins, who appeared before the Lord and was pardoned. There's an early 3rd century document in which the church leaders in dealing with repentant sinners are admonished to do, quote, as he also did with her who had sinned, whom the elders set before him, and leaving the judgment in his hands, departed. So it appears that while it did not find its place in John's early text, it was something in which the early church itself had some familiarity with. Some have said it's basically a text looking for a context. It has a lesson, and those who accepted it as an inspired work were trying to find, well, where do we place it? In fact, it's been placed in various places in the Gospel of John, even in the Gospel of Luke. But it's found here. That's why when you read it and you see it, you see that our writers, or at least my New American Standard translators, have put it in brackets. I consider it ancient, and I consider it authentic. And so therefore, we're going to preach on it as it's found in our Bible. Because I think there does not appear to be any good reason at all to doubt that it really records an actual incident in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it breaks up a little bit of the flow of what we have in between John 7 and John 8, then that's fine as well. We will deal with the truth that it concerns ourselves, and then we'll come back to the flow of the Gospel of John. Now, I want us to consider this passage this morning. I call it a challenging passage. For 3 challenges issue out of this simple account, which most of you are very familiar with. First of all, there's the challenge that's issued to Jesus. It is a callous, conniving challenge. And then second, there is a challenge that is issued to the scribes and the Pharisees by Jesus. That is a perfect, penetrating challenge. And then finally, there is a challenge that Jesus issues to the woman herself. A gracious, good challenge, a gracious good challenge. Three challenges, and I'm going to go through the text taking it up that way. And I want us to consider, first of all, the first challenge. What I call the callous, conniving challenge that the scribes and the Pharisees issue to Jesus, an issue of law, verses 1 through 5. This in and of itself, really, I mean, you think of this account, it's a rather stunning and shocking, scandalous scene for a lot of reasons. Jesus has come early into the temple to teach, as his practice was, even as we saw earlier in John 7:14. He begins to sit down and teach. And as was the habit of the people when Christ came to teach, then the many people came to gather in that public place, evidently on the feast day, to hear Jesus teach. And in the course of his teaching ministry, it's suddenly broken up by the appearance of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the jurists of the day. They were the lawyers of the day. They were the law students of the day. They were the upholders, as it were, of the statutes of God. So they come in, and here come the Pharisees, the separatists, the religious separatists of the day, bringing in their hands a woman, hauling her in before this instructive scene of Jesus Christ coming right in, intruding, as it were, right into that scene, bringing in a woman in which, indeed, at this point, no one knows except that we ourselves, that she herself is a woman who has been caught in adultery. And they put her right into the middle, right in the full view of everybody, and then they begin to propound something to Jesus Christ. In fact, it's quite startling, isn't it? They don't waste any kind of time at all explaining the very reason for their interruption and what this woman is doing while they are there, laying her right in the middle of the congregation. Teacher, verse 4, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. We've caught her red-handed. And they place her right there. Can you imagine that? I mean, we're not excusing the sin nor the heinousness of that, that marital infidelity of one spouse to another. We're not excusing any of that at all. But here they do. They make her a shameful display. They declare her sin, and they place her right in the middle in front of Jesus Christ, declaring that. Adultery was defined biblically as really the sexual relations between two people, one of them married. Someone that was not their spouse. Can you imagine what the gasps and the stares would have been? Hauling her in, whatever, whether they were leering stares or gasps. Here was this woman, they brought her in and just set her before, looking at this specimen, as it were, of transgression and sin. We can't even imagine what the scene would have been, but certainly it was a shocking scene, a stunning scene, and how humiliating and shameful it would have been for the sinning woman. It's an awful show and tell is what it is. But then even more, we hear these words. Verse 5. In other words, it appears that the presentation here is not a public exposure of her so much as to put a challenge to Jesus. Now, in the law of Moses, it's commanded that we are to stone literally such ones. Women doesn't appear in the original text, just such ones. She's been caught. Red-handed Jesus. Here she is. Exhibit A. Our witnesses are all gathered together. What do you say? Moses says, stone her. What do you say? Verse 6 states what would have been very obvious, I think, in light of all that's taking place. They were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. They're not interested in her. They're interested in him. They don't really care about her life, her sin, her punishment. She's not a real interest at all. All she is, simply, horribly, is just a pathetic pawn in their desire to discredit Jesus Christ. I mean, it's bad enough, isn't it? It's bad enough that the woman herself has been caught red-handed in a heinous sin. It's bad enough now that she's hauled, as it were, and brought into the public presence. Bad enough that she's publicly already proclaimed as an adulteress. And yet now the very reason that all of that has taken place is that Christ himself might be defamed, discredited. And indeed, we begin to wonder about the motivation, even though we're told of it plainly, because one of the questions that might come to our mind and everybody else's is, where's the man? Where's the other party to this heinous sin? Obviously, we don't doubt that there was probably some double standard. Maybe, as some said, some entrapment of the woman in some kind of way, and the man himself unjustly has been let off. But here she comes, just simply a discarded sin piece that is brought for the purpose of putting a test and challenge to Jesus Christ. Moses commanded us, what do you say? It smells and it stinks of a setup. If he agrees with Moses, stoner, then everything indeed that everybody was saying about him, a friend of sinners and harlots and tax gatherers, will go down the drain. His very reputation for compassion and mercy will be blown up. And indeed, he might even bring himself against the public disposition. Because even though the Scriptures itself in the Old Testament indeed commanded a stoning where adultery had taken place in the case of an engaged or betrothed woman, and even though it commanded death in the case of a married woman, generally during the time of Christ, the death penalty was not popular, and it was not commonly practiced. So is Jesus going to manifest his own character as that gracious one? Or is he going to side with Moses? If he sides with Moses, then he will lose all that character of that grace. If he goes against Moses, then indeed they may have charges against him as a lawbreaker. They're trying to put him on the horns of a dilemma. That's the only reason that they are there. And they have brought her, as it were, this helpful little pawn and prod. It's cruel and it's crass, isn't it? I mean, isn't it interesting how they deal with this sinner? She's displayed because they want to do away with him. And they put her right in the midst. I think of the contrast in some way in which Christ himself put people in the midst. I think of an occasion in Mark chapter 3 where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the synagogue on a Sabbath day. And those same kind of religious leaders are all gathered around because there's a man in there, and maybe himself placed there as an entrapment, a man with a withered hand. And they are sitting all there looking to Jesus to see what he's going to do with the man in need, the man with the withered hand, seeing if he's going to heal on a Sabbath day. Jesus himself, knowing their thoughts, calls the man front and center, sits him in the midst, and heals him. It was a work of grace. It was a work of kindness to set a man in the midst. These are now, for the purpose of discrediting Christ, take the sinner woman and put her in the midst. This is the way unbelief approaches Jesus. This is the way it always deals with him, not with a humble interest to hear him and to learn of him and to yield to the claims that he makes, that he himself is the light of the world and that he gives living water and that life comes through him. But it comes, as it were, with a hardened inclination to resist and oppose him. And it will take whatever means, cruel what it will, indeed, to put him down. It's an awful challenge. It's callous and it's conniving. How will Jesus deal with that challenge? Well, that brings us to the second challenge. That brings us to the second challenge in verses 6 to 9, what I call the perfect penetrating challenge that Jesus issues to the scribes and the Pharisees. And what Jesus does here has inspired more speculation and comment than anything else in the account. What does Jesus do when he's put on the horns of this dilemma with this sinner woman right in the midst before the public gathering? What does he do? What's his initial response? It's a non-response, isn't it? Jesus, at the end of verse 6, stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Why did he do that? What did he write? I don't know. That's my answer. And some of you will say, I know. And I'll say, no, you don't. I know what he did. And I'll tell you, I read a lot of people that knew what he did. And I'm saying, where did they find that? It's not on the back side of my part of the scriptures. Now, I don't mind people speculating, but understand that's what it is. It's speculating. I don't know why, and I don't know what. And in fact, the inspired writer has been pleased not to tell us why or what. He has told us that he has stooped down. And I'm more inclined to agree with Gordon Ketty that it was nothing more than what he calls a dramatic doodle. A delaying diversionary tactic designed to settle the scene and set it for what he is about to say. Because the interesting thing in this whole account is not so much what Jesus says, and he says some massive things, but it's interesting the posture, the movement of Christ, it seems to punctuate this account. Notice that in verse 6, Jesus stoops down. In verse 7, he straightens up. He'll stoop down in verse 8, and he'll straighten back up in verse 10. Every time he straightens up, he says something. And it's almost like it's all punctuating it. So I'm not going to speculate again about the writing or any of that, because I don't really think it's of any moment, because the inspired writer thought it of no moment, or he would have put it in. It was a non-answer at the point. They wanted to test him, and they did not hear immediately what they wanted to hear from him. And in fact, they maybe thought, because he did nothing, that maybe they had already gained the advantage of him. But notice, as they continued to pester him, they persisted in asking him. Then it says, he straightened up. That's dramatic to me. Now he stands, and now he speaks. And I think the whole posture and the whole point was now to say, now you better listen to me. I'm setting the scene apart by even what he himself does. He straightens up and he issues a challenge to them. One that you are very familiar with. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. This is wisdom greater than Solomon's here. According to the law in such places as Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:7, the witnesses to the sin were to be the first to cast the stones. According to Deuteronomy 17, there were to be two witnesses. Two witnesses. And the Jews really strictly enforced that. There had to be two witnesses to the act of adultery. To be able to testify, indeed, that they themselves witnessed adultery, an adulterous relationship taking place. And indeed, the Jews required that if you saw something, a sin about to take place, if you could intervene, then you were to intervene. And so Jesus begins to speak about this very act again, or the maybe an implied reference to indeed what the law required, two witnesses. Those themselves who saw they themselves were to be the first. Will you notice what Jesus does here? I mean, I think it's incredible. He doesn't abolish the stoning. He challenges the stoners. He doesn't abolish the punishment, but he sets the conditions upon which it will be rendered. He challenges the stoners. It's hard to know, and again, various views. Okay, what sin is he referring to here? Obviously, we know that it would not be sinless perfection, because then indeed none would be able to carry out any kinds of judgments or any kinds of penalties that should be done. I think maybe we could almost say it this way, and I propose some other ideas, but I really think that what Jesus is saying is, says, listen, are you pure in this? Are you carrying out this procedure? Have you done everything indeed above board with personal integrity in terms of motives and conduct without personal and subjective bias before God? Are you not in breach? Are you acting rightly and correctly in terms of what the law requires? Are you yourselves free of any kind of accusation in the way that you are dealing with her? And why she is here before me? Sexual sin indeed demands a penalty. Christ Himself does not necessarily set that aside. But maybe in a sense He says, are you free of sin with regard to this sin? Because if you met out its penalty in this case, just be sure that you yourselves stand in line for the next stoning. Maybe He's dealing with the fact of this particular sin. The sin itself of lust or the sin itself of sexual immorality. Whatever it is, it's very pointed on Jesus Christ. He sets the test back to them. Are you really here because you are concerned to vindicate the purity of the law? And because you are concerned about the practice of sin? Or are you here because simply you have no interest in her, no interest in the facts concerning her case, and all you want to do is undo me? What are the motives that you yourselves stand before me with? The sin of the woman was awful. But with what kind of hearts and out of what kind of motives have you come? As one said, Jesus' words challenge their behavior, their motives, and their lives in the sight of God. It must have been powerful. It's almost like Jesus is saying, she's in your hands if you've got clean hands. And I'm almost like, don't do that. Are you counting on them to be convicted of sin? The Pharisees, their reputation for self-righteousness is legendary. Accusing them of sin or even calling them to self-examination, is there going to be any way in the world they themselves are going to come to a right mind and walk away? I would say normally never. But evidently what Christ said that day and how He said it must have penetrated to their very souls and hearts. It must have been as He just stood up and He said the words, whatever implication they meant, whatever sin they were referring to, was acting like a blazing light, laying them all bare and exposed as they had sought to expose the woman. And we are told when they heard what Jesus said, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. They who exposed the woman somehow, under the presence and the words of Christ, were exposed. In a sober, silent procession, they all began to slither away in shamed silence. The older first. I would think the older would be more hardened. But then the older also maybe realized the responsibility they had to exercise a pure justice, and they themselves became the first convinced that they were not doing that. Jesus gave them a test, and they all got an F. They failed. All of them were convicted. All of them were disarmed. All of them left. As those officers reported earlier, as we saw at the very end of John chapter 7, never did a man speak the way that Christ spoke. That's all that I can account for it. That it was Christ Himself speaking that word, and with the penetrating purity of His own holiness, none of them could stand. Those who would not normally wilt because they were so self-righteously and pridefully full of themselves, were emptied and laid bare. It's so easy, isn't it, to see the sins of others and haul them before our little judgment seats for a quick execution. Isn't it? Isn't it the case with us that we can just do that silently? We may not dare bring them before everybody else, but we are really glad to convene our little courts of men and condemn them and execute their reputations and our own affections toward them. It's so hard, isn't it, to see our own sins and to hate them as much as I hate the sins in others, to hate them in me. But the purity of Christ exposed them. It's so easy, beloved, for us to do this. The Pharisees, yes, we see them and we see how crass and awful it is. But often it is that very activity that we engage in ourselves until Christ stands up in His Word by His Spirit and convicts us what we're doing. Jesus is not ruling out judgments here with respect to sinful conduct. He's dealing with those who have no interest in judgment. He's dealing with those who have a hypocritical bloodthirstiness, an indifference to the woman, and a desire to do away with Christ that He's dealing with. If a brother sins, what are we told to do? Rebuke him. And if he repents, what? Forgive him. Yeah. We've got to take care of the logs in our own eyes, don't we? And then what? Then throw stones. No, I don't think that's what it says. Take the log out of your own eyes and then throw stones? No. It says, then you'll be able to see clearly enough to remove not the log, but the speck, and remove it from his eye. Don't destroy him. It's a powerful challenge to us. We hold our grudges. I think of Matthew 18, and I think of that. How many times do I forgive my brother? Seven times 70. I think this account sets the same lesson, doesn't it? Yeah, here it is. We're so willing. We've got to be careful. Our own, we want to haul people. And sometimes I think, I'm going to haul them before my little judgment seat and I'm going to deal with them. No. I've got to deal with myself. Now look at the gracious challenge. The issue of mercy, verses 10 and 11. It's now just Jesus and the woman, nobody else. In fact, I like that it says they begin to go out one by one and he was left alone and the woman. You know, that's where I want to be. Because I know every one of you, and you know every one of us, could haul you into the presence and say, basically, here's their sins. Because our sins are manifest. It's easy to see them. There's nothing holy, so righteous, holy and pure and spotless and squeaky clean about us that we can't bring one another right there. But listen, if you're going to bring me any place, set me at the feet of Christ if you're going to deal with me. Just lay me there. Let me be at the final analysis. Let me be in His presence for His dealing. And that's where it ends up here. She was in the hands of men, and the men left because they came into the hands and under the eye of Christ. And now she's just before Jesus. What will become of her now? What will become of the sinful woman? And indeed, her sins are assumed in this account. This isn't a matter, indeed, where we're wondering, is she guilty or not? No, she is. Jesus straightens up now again. In fact, isn't it interesting, after he said he was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone, it says he's then stooped down. I've got nothing more to say. Now, the only time he's going to stand up now is now to say something to the woman. They've all gone away. And he says, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she looks around and all the human accusers and testers are gone. She speaks to him who has dispatched the accusers. No one, Lord. Without her accusers around, there's no charge to answer to. And I think maybe it might have been a measured relief. That is, okay, I'm glad they're all gone. But now, I'm before you, who has been able to see into their hearts and has dispatched them with your own purity and who is able to see my heart and see my own sin as well. I wonder what she's thinking as Jesus says those kinds of things. I wonder if she's wondering, what word is He going to give? For He alone seems to be the one of any, if there's going to be stones thrown because of sinlessness, He can be the stone thrower. Because there's no guilt with Christ at all. She knew that she, like those witnesses and accusers who left, was all exposed before Him. She had nothing to offer, nothing to plead. How will He deal with her? And here's the words, aren't they? So wonderful. These are gospel words. Neither do I condemn you. What a gracious word. He doesn't say she's without sin. He doesn't say that the breach that sin has caused is going to have ramifications for a long time. He doesn't trivialize the adultery or anything else. He just simply says to her, I do not condemn you. If you can't relate to these words, then you've been too hardened. If these words don't bring delight to your own soul, as you realize that at one time you, just like that woman, stood naked, guilty, ashamed, and exposed before the living God, and then were able to hear the assessment from the lips of Christ, I don't condemn you. These are gracious, glorious words. What wonderful relief! Not only the mealy and the sinful and the small-hearted of the world can say nothing, but the largest heart of glory, Jesus Christ, says, I don't condemn you. No condemnation. He exercises a sovereignty in dealing with her, and He says, I will not be your judge this day. I don't know whether she was forgiven or not. But I think that word was a great relief. But notice what else He said. In fact, she didn't even dare ask it, did she? What she didn't even dare ask for, Jesus Himself gave. What she was desperately needy of, Jesus granted. All the initiative is His. Here is one said, grace in its starkest, shocking application. She didn't even ask. We don't even know if she recognized her need. But Jesus Christ says, I don't condemn you. That's amazing. And then, graciously, He says to her, go your way. From now on, sin no more. She's not condemned. But will you notice her sin is not condoned? Stop it. I will not judge you. You will not find the hammer falling on your head from my hand. But I give you a command of grace. Go and sin no more. Stop it. Come out of this life of sin. Leave your ways behind. Make a clean break. Mercy from God calls for life unto God. And that's what He's calling her to. Live a new life. And I think the very grace that extended her, as it were, a reprieve, a pardon, forgiveness, whatever you might choose to call it, is also the same grace that says, go and live unto me and please me, not in your own strength, but by the very same grace that released you from your sin, that you might please me. This is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? I mean, this is what we hear when we come to Jesus Christ. This is the shocking grace. I mean, this whole scene is full of shock. The shock and the scandal of sin, the sin of the woman and the sin of the rulers bringing her before Jesus. The shock of the holiness of Christ confronting us in our own sin. And then the shock, the amazing last gracious shock of grace and mercy. I mean, it's an incredible scene. The sin displayed, the glory of Christ and purity of Christ displayed, and then the mercy and grace of Christ manifested. This is what we find in the gospel, and what we hear when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, there is now no more, therefore, any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Why? Why don't the stones of heaven fall upon my own head? Because Christ went to the cross to receive the blows and the battering that our own sins deserved. The stones of heaven were thrown at Christ. Unmitigated wrath was visited upon Him. He who pronounced no condemnation took the condemnation that sinners deserved. And all the rocks of a holy and righteous God fell upon the head and body of Christ. He received in our place the blows unto death, that we might be pardoned. He was buried under the wrath of God, pummeled by unmitigated wrath for our sins, for He had Himself none. That what? That by believing in Him we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And this is the gospel. This is what Christ pronounces. No condemnation. But then at the same time, what does He say to us? What does the gospel call? Go your way and sin no more. Live unto my glory and praise. I urge you therefore, brethren, Romans 12, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, the mercy that pardoned us, the mercy that cleansed us, the mercy that renewed and revived us by the Spirit of God, the mercy that will preserve us, the mercy that will bring us to glory, by all of those undeserved mercies that you sinners never would have gotten except by the initiative of God, by those mercies, it says, present your bodies to God as living sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the trajectory of the gospel. That's the trajectory of grace. It's always away from sin, away from its condemnation, away from its power and dominion, away from its practice, and one day in glory, away ultimately from its presence. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on, sin no more. It's only in Him. It illustrates to me, it seems, even whether it's out of place or where it is, what Jesus said in John 3:17, God did not send the Son into the world, what? Yeah, to condemn or judge the world, but that the world might be what? Saved. I mean, here it is. This shocking woman, a Carla Faye Tucker type. But we're all Carla Faye Tucker types. It is shocking indeed, isn't it, that grace should visit us. It's a wonderful shock. And indeed, it seems that the more we ourselves are in touch with the depth of our own sinfulness, so much more is the height and breadth of the love of God and the grace of God in Christ. Carla Faye was scheduled to be executed on February 3, 1998. Only a few weeks before that execution date was to take place, she appeared on Larry King. Larry King tried to pry her with respect to the grisly and gruesome details of the murder itself. She didn't go there. She spoke of her own repentance and sorrow for the heinous sin that she committed, and of her incredible joy in the mercy and grace and forgiveness that she had received from God in Jesus Christ. And he says, you are 2 weeks or so from the gallows. Are you telling me you're full of joy? It can't be God. She says, indeed it is. I rejoice in God, my Savior, and I am full of joy. I hate my sin. I hate what it has created. I hate what it has done. I am sorry for the family members, something that I could never repay, but I am full of the joy of Christ. On February 3, 1998, The pardon from the governor did not come, and she was executed. And she went into the glory, into the presence of him who said, I do not condemn you. Come and live without sin forevermore. Beloved, this is our gospel. I mean, this is where we stand. Aren't you glad that where it all ends is at the feet of Jesus? Aren't you glad that God is so merciful in His Son? He hates sin. And we know that He hates sin because His Son suffered and died on the cross for it. But we know He is mighty to forgive sin because He raised that Son from the grave. And those believing in Him might be able to have the joy that all sinners, murdering sinners, adulterating sinners, lying sinners, coveting sinners, religious sinners, social sinners, all sinners can enjoy through Christ. Let me say something. I just pray that it wouldn't be so, but I know our own hearts. There may be some of you that just got your hands around the neck of somebody and they're in your court and they've already been executed and judged. I would just encourage you this. Go take them to Jesus. Go take them. If you can't handle them, take them to Jesus. Because I tell you, Jesus will deal with them graciously. Pray for them. Plead for them. And remember, you had to come to that very same place. People, we ought to be a people full of forgiveness and mercy. We ought to bury our debts because ours have been buried forever. What a wonderful gospel truth. I don't know if this is the right place in this book, but this is always the right place to hear these things. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, I pray, humbled. Humbled not only by our sin, but humbled by your mercy and grace and goodness to each one of us whom you have called and who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are grateful that we can come to that Savior, looking to Him in the conviction of our sin and hearing Him as we look to Him as that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by His own shed blood, and offering life through His own perfect righteousness and resurrected life, that we can come to Him and find not only that we are freed from the penalty of sin, but that very Jesus who died and rose again gives us the very grace to live apart from it. Oh Lord, we are grateful. Help us, oh God, to walk in that grace, to manifest that graciousness, to speak of that grace, that shocking, startling, wonderful, saving grace of Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your merciful and kind character. In Jesus' name, amen.